Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, as Joel mentioned. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 926. If you have been with us, you know we've been looking at Paul's second missionary journey as the apostle first went thinking that he was going to go essentially just minister to the churches that he'd ministered to earlier in Asia Minor. But the Lord pushed him on into the heart of the empire culturally by moving him into Macedonia, modern day Greece. And Paul and his companions have had this wonderful journey in which they've proclaimed the excellencies of Christ in all kinds of contexts. There's the city of Philippi, to which they came first, a Roman colony, and there was no synagogue there, you remember. And Lydia was converted, the Philippian jailer as well, the girl who was set free from oppression by the evil spirit. And then they had to leave there, and so they went to Thessalonica. There were some who responded there, but others hated them, and so they were driven out. They went to this little out-of-the-way sort of place called Berea, and some, the Jews especially, there were more noble-minded than the people in Thessalonica had been, because they were willing to really explore and look into the Word of God. And they were then driven out of Berea as well, and we saw last time that Paul's companions, Silas and Timothy, had stayed on, and he continued on to the city of Athens. And again, you just stop and think for a moment about the varied settings in which Paul found himself here, speaking to Romans who really had no Jewish background, no understanding of the Old Testament, going on to places like Thessalonica and Berea, where he is reasoning from the covenant promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and causing people to see that all of the Old Testament is pointing to the Messiah. Now he comes to the city of Athens, and Athens, of course, is a famous university town. By the time our account arrives before us here, they're about 500 years past their prime as the glorious city that it once had been. Paul's eventually going to go down to the city of Corinth, which by this time was a much more significant city than was Athens. But it was a university town, even in this day. And, of course, they had this great heritage of the likes of Socrates and Plato, Aristotle. It was the cradle of democracy. And there was great pride in the academic achievements and the ongoing philosophical discussions that would continue in that day. And so we read about how Paul comes, first of all, to this city, and then he preaches the gospel there. We're going to read this passage beginning in verse 16, but let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, and we thank you that as we read of your great work in history, that you would impress upon us that you continue this same work today. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear, not merely listening to these words and thinking that it's some sort of babble, as Paul's hearers originally thought, nor that we would have a response, as some did, of just mocking, or perhaps being indifferent to these things. But we pray, Lord, that you would work faith in us, even as we read and as we hear. So we ask that you would do all this for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. This is God's Word, Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for Timothy and for Silas, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know more of this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of even your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and a few others with them. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Each one of us knows the fear as we step into a particular setting that we're not going to know enough. This happens from a very early age as we enter the exam room, as we come to the completion of our classes. Am I going to know enough to pass this test? We feel the same sense of fear and trepidation when we go to an interview, wondering, will I have the right stuff? Will I have enough intellect, enough knowledge to impress this prospective employer? We find this sometimes even in our relationships with the people who are closest to us as we engage in arguments, sometimes over the silliest little things. Like how exactly the toothpaste tube is going to be squeezed. We know we've got to have logic, we've got to have a line of argumentation in order to win the day. We all know, in this sense, that knowledge is power. And so there's a sense in which we crave knowledge for our own advantage, to rescue ourselves in a certain sense, however great or small that sense of rescue in a particular moment may be. We know that we need to know things. And when Paul comes here to the city of Athens, he is coming to the center of the intellectual elite. And he is speaking here to thinking people, and he's speaking to people who know that they are thinking people. He is speaking to the intellectuals, and he is revealing God to them. And each one of you who is gathered here today is gathered here because you too are an intellectual. You may not be the brightest bulb on the strand, and you may acknowledge that. But every one of us has been made in the image of God and has been made to think. And Paul comes reasoning here in this university setting, this academic town, in order to do something particular. I want you to look at the end of verse 22. The context here is they're worshiping even an unknown God amid the pantheon of gods. And what Paul says is this: what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And the Lord would come today proclaiming to you, as the intellectuals that you are, the God who is. And that he is a God who can be known and who makes himself known to you so that you might respond with a real and a personal and a living faith. But the Lord comes and he works through the mind as he engages with you, and he's doing it even here today. How does the Lord want to engage your mind and my mind as we come to this passage? Well, I want you to see the context, first of all, here in verses 16 through 21. It's a very rich story before we will move to Paul's sermon or his speech, in which he lays this out. He makes known the living God, and we're called to be those who would know the living God because he's made himself known to us. But we need to understand the context here, first of all. So we see in verse 16, just as we pick up the story, Paul has left his companions, he's been driven out of Berea, and he heads to the university town. Now, of course, Paul, you know, is no intellectual lightweight. There's almost no doubt as he's going along the way here that he reached into his bag and he pulled out his Tarsus U sweatshirt, having been a graduate of Tarsus. You know, we don't know if he had any jewelry signifying that he'd studied under Gamaliel there in Jerusalem, but he had these kind of credentials, right, as he's going to this place that he had no doubt heard about. But as he goes there and he sees the Acropolis, the Parthenon, these places that so many of you have seen and been impressed with, and what is it that tourists do when they go to this city today? What is it that you did when you were there, if you have been there? Well, you want to take out your camera amid those ruins and get your picture because it's so absolutely impressive and striking to see these great monuments that signify so much in terms of even our own cultural and language development. But what was it that impressed Paul? Look again here at verse 16. He's waiting for them at Athens. And he's not sort of just being your typical tourist. No, what happens? His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, some people have said that in the city of Athens in this day, it was easier to find a god than a man, or easier to find an idol than a person. And the Lord gives Paul, who's been transformed by Jesus Christ, eyes to see the real need of this city. And the real need of this city is not for someone to stand in awe of their intellect or their architecture, their works of sculpture, their developments in terms of government and so forth. No, what Paul saw as he looked at all of this, and his eyes, of course, would have been full of these images to Nike or to Apollos or to Ares or to Aphrodite, all of these gods there in the pantheon of gods. Paul looks at this and his heart was provoked within him because of the idols that he saw. And these idols, of course, are all made of gold and silver and other kinds of things. And so what does Paul do? Well, he begins to reason in the synagogue, first of all, with the Jews that were there, probably not a large number of Jews, but he's reasoning. That the idea here is dialogue that's going on with Paul and these others as he's engaging with them about the things that they believe. And then that spills over into the marketplace. Wherever Paul went, he was interacting because he saw not the glory of Athens, but he saw the gore of sin that was on display and the separation of people from the living God, and his heart was broken. And this is a model for us, isn't it? That our hearts should be broken as we see people left in the mire of sin, wallowing in their sins, even as they're groping for God in a certain sense. And Paul doesn't miss the opportunity. He begins to engage here in the marketplaces. And so what happens in verse 18 is that some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also begin to converse with him. And they're noticing that he seems to be a babbler to them. The word there for babbler is a seed picker, literally. Now, there are a couple things that this might mean. Some people propose that they were kind of fearful that Paul was being like a bird that's coming in to pick off some of their disciples with a different thinking. I think probably a better way to look at this is that the Epicureans and the Stoics were trying to come up with a cohesive worldview by which they could govern and live life. They recognize that the what we think about affects how we live. And so they wanted a coherent system. And they're listening to Paul and they're saying, compared to what we believe, we think you're out to lunch. We think you're full of it. And this doesn't make sense. So we got to hear more about this. Who were the Epicureans and the Stoics? Well, in the waning days of Athens' glory, the Epicureans were founded by Epicurus, and basically what they believed is that everything was a matter of random molecules and chance, that the world had come into being, and mostly what we are is just material stuff. There's no eternal life, and so the best thing to do, the most comprehensive worldview, is to simply understand that we're part of this life and we ought to make the best of it. And so their motto would be eat, drink, and be merry. To recognize that you're going to live now and then you're going to die. It wasn't all-out hedonism, particularly at this era, for which Epicureanism has become known. But it was bordering on that. They thought the way to make sense of life is live it up. because you'll only be here for a season. The Stoics, on the other hand, were students who believed that no, everything is bound by fate. The world continues on. In whatever sense there's a God that has made the world, he's impersonal, he's removed. But if you want to make the best of life, what you need to do is figure out how you as a cog fit into the whole system and live a disciplined life in order that there would be a good order in society and that everyone would be able to get along. So they had this sort of a debate going back and forth. Now, at a very lay level, one illustration that I think is quite helpful is you've seen the old ads for Miller Lite, and there's two crowds, right? One saying it tastes great, the other saying it's less filling. Well, the Epicureans are saying it tastes great, the Stoics are saying it's less filling. We're going to live this kind of way so that we can have a well-ordered life. And the point is, obviously, they're both wrong. Right? This is what Paul is getting at here as he's looking at their evaluation of life. They're looking from a completely wrong sort of worldview. They're not considering actually what holds all of life together and what makes it so much better. And so he begins to engage with them and notice what it is that he's preaching here to them right from the outset. It says that he was preaching, at the end of verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. He was proclaiming that Christ is risen from the dead. And this didn't make sense. So they said, we got to take you to the real courtroom. We got to take you to the Areopagus. We've got to get this sorted out. So they go to the Areopagus, which is a council before whom they would stand for this teaching to be evaluated. And part of what they were concerned with is that their society might actually be overturned. And so the Roman government wanted to make sure that even in the intellectual world, things didn't get too far out of control. And of course, Paul had been charged even back in Thessalonica with turning the world upside down with this teaching that Jesus is raised from the dead. So they moved to the Areopagus. And here is Paul's sermon that's given to us in verses 22 through 31. And I want you to see that there are three parts to what we see here in Paul's sermon. There is, first of all, his introduction, and he lays out his basic thesis. Then you see the meat of his argument, the proofs that are put forward, and then you see the call to response that is there in verses 29 through 31. What is it that Paul would say in this university setting among the academic elite of the day? Well, look at verse 22. Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now notice the respect that Paul has for these who are gathered there. He doesn't see these unbelievers as worthy of mocking and scorn, which can sometimes be a problem with Christians who look at other people with derision because these people are seeking knowledge. Paul shows great respect. He recognizes that they are very religious and he treats them as those who are made in the image of God. And he observes then that as he's passing along, he's seen their objects of worship. And he begins with a place where he can really take hold of what's going on in their hearts and minds. He says, I observed you've got this one idol with this inscription, one altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Now, again, there are a couple different views of this. Some people say, well, maybe this is a god that was or an idol that was uncovered and nobody really knew exactly what it represented once upon a time. But to make sure we're not offending this god or perhaps some other god that we've overlooked before, we should pay homage to this god as well. That's one possibility. I think a better explanation is that they were recognizing that even in these gods that they were worshiping, these gods that are made in the likeness of men, there's got to be a being beyond and bigger and fuller than that. And what they believed was that God or that deity was beyond knowing. They were, in this sense, agnostic, believing, yeah, maybe God is out there, but how could we really know him anyway? There's some sense in which we'll worship him, but all we could do is say that and nothing more. Paul says, Therefore, what you therefore worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Here's the heart of Paul's message. God is knowable. He can be known, and he has made himself known, and he calls you to know him. And he wasn't just calling people there at the Areopagus to know this God. He's calling you and me to know this God. This message is as poignant as ever, even in the university setting today. And where is it that Paul then begins to reason with these people who apparently had no knowledge or no substantial knowledge of the God Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Jews? Well, he begins in Genesis. Look at verse 24. You'll see here in his sermon, the first of these parts in his message, or rather the second of these parts, where he moves into his proofs. And the first of these is this. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Children, you are working on memorizing in your scripture memory program and your catechism memory for catechism for young children these same truths. Now, children and young people, we recognize that you are very bright young people with a very great future in front of you. And we know that some of you are going to go on in life to proceed through high school and then college, and then you'll go on to graduate school, and then you'll go on to postgraduate school, and you'll end up in places like Athens. And we pray for that. We really do. Because the Lord is Lord of the mind, and we want to see your minds expand. I have one friend who, she grew up with not a lot, and she determined when she was very young that she was going to be as smart as she possibly could be, and so she went all the way to 27th grade, as she puts it. She was in school for that long, and then ultimately came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things you'll note, as much as your mind expands, children, is that you will never grow beyond the truths that you're learning now in the Children's Catechism. The first question is, who made you? Who made you? Children, you can go ahead, not rhetorical this time, right? Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why should you glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. And you're learning Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? In what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you're learning Genesis 1, 27, about how it is that God made man as well. These are foundational truths, young people, that Paul is preaching here, and they're the most brilliant truths in all of the universe. They wanted to hear something new from Paul, and Paul surprised them by teaching something older than the hills. You will never grow smarter than these basic truths that you learn. And that's what these academics here on Mars Hill needed to learn. They needed to know the God who made the world and everything in it. You can see that Paul is just preaching here from Genesis. Now, obviously, what we have is a summary of his message here. He would have fleshed this out, all of these various points. But he's declaring to them the God who made the world in Genesis. And then in verse 25, after saying that he doesn't live in temples made by hands, he says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath. Not only did God make the world, but he's not sustained by us. Rather, it's the other way around. And what were they doing there in Athens? Well, they were trying to give the gods offerings. They were keeping their gold and their silver all shiny to make sure that the gods stayed propped up and in their proper place. The gods actually needed people to make them in man's own image and to keep them upright. And Paul says, actually, this unknown God who can be known is just the opposite of what you are thinking. He's not made in your image. You are made in his image. And He sustains you every breath that you breathe. He's the one who gives you everything you need for life. He's the one who made your minds and gave you this intellect, this ability to think and to process. And so He goes on then in verse 26 to say, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Again, going from Genesis here, going from Abraham. You can imagine Him opening Genesis chapter 2, telling about how God made His promises to Abraham, and that in Abraham, this God who reveals Himself as the knowable God is going to make Himself known and cause all the nations to be blessed through Abraham and through the promises that would be unfolded, because He has determined all of the allotted periods and the boundaries and dwelling places of men that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him. This is exactly what they were doing. And so Paul says, look, here are some of the things that you already reflect in your thinking about this God that you declare to be unknown. Look what your own prophets say. In Him we live and move and have our being. And then he quotes one of their Stoic philosophers saying, for indeed we are His offspring. There was some sense in which they, if they would think straight, would recognize that because they're made in the image of God, they're already to some extent recognizing that He is and that He has revealed Himself. So this is the heart of his argument, right? That God has created the world. He has made Himself knowable. And he would have argued then from the whole of the scriptures to show how he revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says this in verse 29, moving to his calling these people to faith and to repentance. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, we have moral obligations before this God. He's not distant. He's not leaving us to simply do our own thing. But what is this God doing? He's coming forward. He's making himself known. He is invading your life. He is not allowing you to remain separate from him in your intellect. He's invading your thinking and causing you to know that you are not alone, but you are a moral and responsible agent before him. And how has he proved these things? Well, he has fixed a day, verse 31 says, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the ultimate proof of these things. And what is it that Paul is proclaiming here to these people? It is that life doesn't end with death when blood is poured out, as Apollos had allegedly said. But rather, Jesus is the one who went to the grave as God in the flesh, having died for the sins of his people, and then he's raised on the third day, and he claims dominion over all by his resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is telling the people then, and he tells us now, that he commands all people everywhere, all of these nations under heaven. He's saying, do you understand that this God that you sort of think is unknown or might theoretically be out there has actually come to you, and he claims to be Lord of Athens. He claims to be Lord of the mind and of the intellect. He claims to be Lord of every nation on the face of the earth. And as we're gathered here today, that's a pretty exciting claim to think about. Because what it means is that he claims to be not only Lord of Athens and of Israel, but he claims to be Lord of the United States of America. He claims to be Lord of Canada, because he is. He is Lord of Nigeria. He is Lord of Liberia. He is Lord of Sri Lanka. He is Lord of Cambodia. He is Lord of the Netherlands. He is Lord of every place from which all of us have come. And it is in him that we live and move and have our being. And he, by the resurrection, by his resurrection from the dead, has proved his authority, and the Father has caused him to be seated at his own right hand, so that he might call us to faith and to repentance. Dear friends, you don't have to grope for God. God has made himself known to you in his word. and through the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to worry about being smart enough to come to Him or having all the right answers, because He's the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His knowledge. And any knowledge you have is merely derivative knowledge from what He has given you anyway. And what He promises you is so much more than you already know or have experienced, if you would simply bow the knee to the One who has made the mind. So the Lord calls you today to repent of your arrogance of thinking, if you have been thinking you can outsmart your way around God somehow, or that you can excuse the way that you live because you've sort of partitioned that off in your own thinking in a particular way. God just, He sees through all of that. Jesus sits on the throne, and He's calling you today to come to Him in faith and repentance. He's the one in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and He promises to give you far more than anything you could imagine, as He gives you eternal life and the right to reign with Him as co-heirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is the plea that is put before us, that we would turn from these false gods. And these things are all around us, all over the place. Just walk around the marketplace or go to the gym and you'll see all of these people today. You'll find the Stoic on the treadmill, right? I mean, the guy is gritting his teeth and he is running. He is giving it his all. He is beating his body because he believes that that is the way that he's really going to find fulfillment in life. Go to the local restaurant, the pub where the glutton is indulging himself with food and drink. He's the Epicurean who is seeking fulfillment with that kind of worldview and life. You can see it as we walk around the marketplace of ideas, and we look at it in the world of entertainment, right? The Lion King has just been remade, and it's just pantheism of old. The idea that we're all part of the circle of life. It's just the same theology of Athens of old that's being brought to you and to your children. This doesn't mean it's wrong to watch those movies, but we need to watch them as thinking people. And this is why I'm so thankful that Andrew and Lauren are leading our young people in the Thursday night study going through Peter Jones's book, Pagan Lies, Gospel Truth, to help young people be able to see and to evaluate the entertainment that's being given to them on the big screen, so that they would not only be able to enjoy movies as they think about them, but engage and see where the lie of the devil is being taught and ways in which neo-paganism is being presented all over again. Nothing has changed since the days of Paul at Mars Hill. And so the Lord calls us to repent, to think differently, and to think rightly about the world in which we live. Well, in closing, we see that there are three different responses, right? And you think about your own response today. You could say, wow, it's almost noon. I really wish this was over. This all sounds like just a bunch of malarkey to me. Resurrection from the dead, you know, I'm not worried about that right now. That was the response of some people. They mocked when they heard about the resurrection from the dead. Others said, you know, we need a little more time. We need to hear and think about this again. And that might be where you are today. And if that's where you are, that's okay. That's good. Keep thinking. Keep engaging the mind. Read. Consider the Scriptures. Don't let these things get put on the shelf. But then, thirdly, there's another kind of response that is presented to us here, and it is the response that I pray all of you would have. And that is the response of Dionysius and Damaris and the others who are with them, who are drawn into this new family. They heard these things, and they believed. They said, yeah, not only can God be known, but we want to know this God. We want to be in that kind of living relationship with Him. And with Paul, they confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His resurrection, and laid hold of Him by faith. The Lord is declaring that He is knowable today, and He has made Himself known, and He is calling all of you today to the same kind of faith and repentance, and to be part of a different family that looks upon the world differently, that recognizes that we are made by God, that we are redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are made to serve Him as those who are created in His image. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You are a God who has made the mind, and You speak to our minds. We thank You, Lord, that we will never grow in one sense beyond these great truths. We pray, Lord, that You would expand our mind with the fullness of the knowledge of Your creation and the knowledge of You in a personal way. But, Lord, we pray that we would never begin to become full of ourselves and to somehow think that that knowledge is our own, but rather that we would submit our minds to You, that we would be renewed through our minds being submitted to You and to Your Word. So we thank You that You've entered into this relationship with us, and we pray that You would shape us through it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.